If you turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. I'd like to read three short and well-known passages of the Word of God. First John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, passage that we read on Sunday, but we read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We trust the Lord will bless to our hearts these familiar passages. What I would like to do this evening is just consider for a while the whole subject of the second coming. And what I would like to suggest is that in John's Gospel, we have the promise of the coming, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the process of the coming, and then finally in 1 Thessalonians, the program of the coming. And so as you look at what we have here in John chapter 14, I think this is probably the first direct mention that there is by the Lord of the fact that he was going to come back again in a special way to take those that were his own home to be with himself. You know, I'm sure the context that we have here, I was looking at it again during the week, and it's striking to see that in chapter 13, Peter had been speaking so bravely and so bluntly about his commitment to the Lord, and the Lord had said that he was going to go away, and Peter says, well, why can't I go with you? And the Lord had to say to him, Peter, you don't know the kinds of things that you're saying, and in fact, tonight, even before the night is out, you're going to deny me three times, but let not your heart be troubled. And this is the context of what we have in chapter 14. Peter, in all his bravado, Peter, in all his self-confidence, and the Lord Jesus is saying to him, you have to be careful because you're going to slip, you're going to fall, but I'm going to care for you, and I am making a promise to you. Now, it's in the context of the Lord going away. And as you look at what the Lord has to say in these three verses that we read together, he speaks, first of all, about the place. He says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And this is the first thing that he has to say in connection with the fact that he's going away. And you know, as we think of the place, I don't know whether you ever stop to kind of imagine what heaven might be like. But you know, the Word of God does give us some glimpses. And I think if you turn over to Revelation chapter 21, it's striking to see there that as that vision of the holy city of the New Jerusalem is given to the Apostle John, he describes it first of all from the outside. And if you notice, he really in many ways virtually exhausts language. And he speaks about in symbolism about the walls and the construction of the walls, and he talks about the streets being as fine gold that is like clear glass. He speaks about the gates being of individual pearls, and he goes into all these details, and he draws on virtually every simile, every metaphor that you could think of to help us visualize the beauty and the glory of that place. But then you find that at the end of the chapter, he passes inside. And as he goes inside, it's almost as if language fails him altogether. And he no longer describes, even in symbolic language, but he gives us a series of seven negatives to tell us what it's like there inside the city. And you know, it's interesting to go through that because we tend to have these ideas of our own about what heaven is like. But you notice where he starts. He says the very first thing that he says about that place is that there is no temple and no walls. And we kind of think to ourselves, well, you know, that's a kind of a strange thing to say. After all, surely, you know, we've been so programmed almost to feel that we have to have a place where we can come together to worship God. But he says, when we get there, he says, there's no need for that. And you know, I look at the back of the auditorium here, and the doors are closed, and the windows are closed, and of course, very important because of the weather, we'd all be shivering in here if it wasn't like that. But in a very real sense, those doors become barriers. They close us in, yes, but in a sense, they work to close others out. And as you think of heaven, this seems to be the first thought that strikes the Apostle John as he looked around in that wonderful place. There's not going to be any barriers to our approach, to our contact with the Lord Jesus, to our view of him, to our worship of him. And here's where he starts. No temple. He says we're right there. We're with him. And he is going to be the object of our worship. And then he goes on and he speaks about that there is no sun there. And we're very grateful for artificial light, but we're very grateful too for the sun that shines on us and the warmth that it gives to us. But you know, he says there's no need of the sun. Not only is there no need of the sun, but there's no need of a moon either. And here's the third thing that he talks about. No natural light, because he says the Lamb is the light of that place. And not only that, he says there's no night there. And for those of you that have worked night shift or have spent long nights sitting up maybe with loved ones and longing for the morning, and I don't like to steal my father's stories, but I'm sure you've heard him tell of the story of that night when he trudged through the night. He'd got word that my mother was sick, thinking that the night was never going to end. I know how often it is that we pass through experiences like that, don't we? Experiences where not only in a physical sense, but sometimes in an emotional sense, in a very real sense, we find ourselves in the night. And John says there's no night there. Not only no sun and no moon, but no night. And then he says there's nothing filthy that is going to defile. Nothing that defiles is going to be there. And this is something that living in the vicinity of New York, we're very conscious of. You know, we're very proud of our New Jersey beaches. And for about the last 3 years now, you've hardly been able to go down to the beach because of the pollution down on the beach. Every kind of filth that you can imagine. Hospital waste and all sorts of stuff that goes up there on the beaches. But then you think of the moral pollution that there is around too. And John says when we get there, all that is going to be gone. No filth, no pollution of any kind. And not only that, there is nothing that is an abomination. And you know, as I think of this, I think of some of the moral climate that we live in today. And what they talk about as alternative lifestyles. And you look at the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say about this? It says these things are an abomination to God. And you know, people try to pass it off. It absolutely astounds me when I read some of the prominent magazines where people who are in prominent places in some of our leading denominations in this country in some ways try to justify these kinds of things that are going on. And they say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. And they appeal to psychology and they appeal to all sorts of human reasoning and totally ignoring what the Word of God has to say. And John says, when we get there, no abomination, nothing that offends God, and then no lies. Utter truth. And you know, sometimes we look at some of these other things and we think, well, we don't fall maybe into some of those kinds of categories. But I have to admit that when I was a boy, I had an awful job with lying. And sometimes, even yet, I have to watch my tongue. And you know, I learned lessons. I lived with my uncle for a good number of years in Central Africa. And one of the things that my uncle used to impress upon me again and again as a teenager and then later in my early 20s was you don't have to speak a lie. It's possible to live a lie. It's possible by your very refusal to speak to give credence to lies. And John says nothing like that there. Seven negatives as he looks at that place. And oh, the glory of that place as we think of what it's going to be like. But then not only does he talk about the place, he talks about the preparation that he's making. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And you know, in a way, you kind of would wonder about this because you think to yourself, well, why is it necessary to prepare a place? Surely the place is there already. But when we think of it as being the place that is being prepared for the bride, for that one who is the loved one of the Lamb, what a marvelous thing this, what a marvelous thought this brings to our mind. Somebody has said, you know, that on the cross, the Lord Jesus prepared those that believed for the place. But now he's in glory, and he's preparing the place for the believers. That, to me, is a marvelous thought, that the Lord Jesus, in his love, in his concern, in his desire for us, not only extended his love in such a way that he was willing to give his life, to die on the cross, that he might win us for himself, that he might prepare us. And this is what we were considering a little on Sunday, wasn't it? Changing us, changed into his image, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he speaks about with open face, gazing into the Word of God, and not only through the salvation that has been given to us but also in this process of time while we're here. You know, I told a story recently, and I think it applies here. Not long after we went back to Rhodesia, as it was then, to work as missionaries, we became friendly with a man that was working with another denomination, and he was working among some very difficult people, very unstable people. And I used to take the children to school in the morning, and then my rounds took me, I'd drop them off at the school, and then I'd go around by the post office to pick up the mail for the day. And I'm sure all of you have heard how missionaries love to get the mail. You know, you're far away from home, and you go to the mailbox there just anticipating what there might be there. And I was sitting in my car one morning looking through my mail, and this man was doing exactly the same thing. And he came over to my car, and he got in, and we got into conversation. How are things going? Well, you know what it's like. You know, you struggle on, and you... And I said to him, well, how's it going with you? Oh, he said, we're having such a hard time with these people. He says, they're so unstable. He says, you get them saved, he says, and it seems that in no time at all, they're back into the world and they're into sin of one kind or another. And he looked at me with a bit of a twinkle in his eye. He says, you know what I think we ought to do? He says, we get them saved and we shoot them and send them straight to heaven. But you know, we need the time down here, don't we? We need that time of preparation. It's almost like an apprenticeship. We're being prepared. And while we're down here, the Lord Jesus, first of all, by his work on the cross, and then by the work that he does in us, is preparing us day by day. But how marvelous to think that because of his love, because of his concern for us, because of his desire to have us with him, he's preparing a place for us. You know, there's this thought that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he cried, it is finished, the work was done, and very true, and we rejoice in that fact. But oh, he has this ongoing work there in the glory, interceding for us, yes, but also preparing a place for us. And so he says, I'm going to a place, I'm preparing a place. But then he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's not just the place. You know, I've been in some magnificent churches and buildings of one kind or another. We were talking about this just the other day with somebody, and they were telling me about the cathedral, this new cathedral in Washington, and the, what do they call it, the National Cathedral. And they said, it's such a cold place. Everything's marble and everything's, although it's a magnificent building, nothing warm about it. You see, it takes a person to make a place really warm. And those of you that have had separations of one kind or another, you know what it's like to come home to an empty house, even a loved house, and that person that you want isn't there. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to be there. And that is really what is going to make heaven what it is. Oh, John looks at it and he speaks about the magnificence of it and the glory of it and the beauty of it on the outside. And he talks about how marvelous it is on the inside. But as the hymn writer has put it, and we've got it here in our hymn book, number 155, I was just looking at it while I was sitting there in the seat, where he talks about what heaven's going to be like. He says, once heaven seemed a far-off place till Jesus showed his smiling face. Now it's begun within my soul to a last. While endless ages roll, oh hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. On land or sea, what matters where? Where Jesus is. 'Tis heaven there. And after all, that's what's going to make heaven what it is. Not the magnificence, marvelous though that will be, awe-inspiring though that will be. It'll be the fact of the person that is there. You know, four times previously in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus, in talking to people, we find in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8 and then twice in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to some, first of all to the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then to some of the disciples, he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And four times he tells people, you can't come there. But now he says, I'm coming, and I'm going to take you there. So that it's not just the person, but it's going to be the fact that we're going to be escorted there by himself. And this is what rejoices the heart of the Apostle Paul, isn't it, in Thessalonians, because he says, the Lord himself. And here he says, I will come to receive you to myself. And how we rejoice in the fact of the person. And so as we think of the promise that is given to us, that same one, remember what the angel said to the disciples at the time of the ascension, this same Jesus that you have seen going into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Not somebody else. He's not going to send an archangel, marvelous though that might be. He's going to come himself. But then we come over to 1 Corinthians 15, and I know that we looked at it on Sunday night, but as I looked at this again, it seemed to me that what we have here is something of the process associated with the coming. And there were a number of things again that struck me as I looked through it. And the first one was that as he comes and the process of taking us to be with himself, the very first thing is that it's going to be inclusive. You know, we had a friend in Africa and he believed in the partial rapture. But I look at this and I look at what it says here in verse 51, and twice it says, we all. And you know, some of us maybe are not walking the way we should, and sometimes even some of us that maybe think that we are not walking as close as we should be. And sometimes as we look at the Word of God and as we have the Word of God working in our lives and on our lives, we realize that we're not what we should be. And the hymn writer put it so marvelously, didn't he? When he said, then we shall be what we should be, then we shall be where we would be. That which is not now nor could be, then shall be our own. And Paul, as he writes to these Corinthian believers, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And just like the children of Israel as they left the land of Egypt, they were told, not a hoof shall be left behind. The whole lot of us will go. Those of us that are ready and those of us maybe that are not quite so ready. But what an incentive this is. I remember one of the old preachers in Africa, he used to say, you know, sometimes, and we're going to be thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, Lord willing, on Sunday. When we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we tend, even as believers sometimes, to look forward with a certain degree of fear, with a certain degree of trepidation as to what we're going to find when we get there. But you know, instead of fearing it, surely this is an incentive for us to walk. And this is what Peter has to say. Knowing that all these things are going to be burned up, what manner of people ought we to be in all manner of holy conversation? And so, as he tells us here, it's inclusive. No one's going to be left behind. We're all going to go. And then he goes on and he tells us that it's going to be instantaneous, because in verse 52 he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And there are two expressions here in verse 52 which I understand are used nowhere else in the New Testament. And in fact, that first expression, in a moment, comes from a Greek word from which we get our word atom. And the idea that Paul has in his mind is an indivisible moment of time. In a fraction of a time, in that time, the Lord Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be instantaneous. And you know how marvelous to know that just in that fraction of time, the whole thing is going to take place, and we're going to be gone. And then he says, in the twinkling of an eye. I was fascinated a little while ago. They had an article in the National Geographic of the man that developed strobe photography and those marvelous pictures that he showed of a drop of milk falling into, and you see the drop and the little crown that is formed by the indentation in the surface of the milk. Gorgeous pictures. And he has a picture of a bullet passing through a light bulb, and the bulb still hasn't been shattered. You know, This is what Paul's talking about. in that moment of time, we'll be gone. But oh, how important to be ready, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul, he tells us that in this process of being taken to be with him, first of all, it's going to be inclusive. We're all going to go. And then it's going to be instantaneous. It's not going to be something that is going to be long drawn out. In a moment, we're going to be gone. And then, as we saw in verse 58, it's something which should inspire us with regard to our Christian life. You know, when my wife was young, she had friends, before I knew her, she had friends in the city of Bulawayo, Christian people. But these people believed that the Lord was going to come back at any time. Very inspiring. But you know, because they believed that the Lord was coming back at any time, the man never sent any of his children to school. The man didn't do any work. He sat back. Fortunately, he had some money invested so that he was able to support himself and his family. But Paul says, in view of the fact that he's coming, this should inspire us. And again, can I say, as we look around and as we think of those that are around us, people who are in need on every hand. But I think that what Paul is speaking of here when he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that perhaps he's thinking back to what he's just said in chapter 14. Remember what the subject of chapter 14 is? The gifts. And as he speaks about the distribution of gifts and all that God has given to us, he says, what are these things for? To build me up? To make me feel good? No, he says, they're for the edifying of the church, for the building up. And God has gifted each one of us in a variety of ways. And you might have abilities and gifts that I don't have. And I might have things that you don't have. And as we work together, always abounding, that mutual interworking of the gifts that God has provided to his church. And he says, as we think of that, and as we think of the coming again of the Lord, and the fact that he might come at any time, it's going to regulate the use of these gifts so that we're not like the man that buried his talent in the ground, and when the master came back said, well, here you are, this is what you gave me, and here I've given it back to you. But rather that we might be like those who, having worked and occupied until he comes, that we might be found as those who are not ashamed before him at his coming. But then finally we come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and here perhaps he gives us again something of the program of that coming. And you know, as I look at this, again, it thrills my heart. I know that we very often use these passages in connection with funerals, and they are comforting and they are encouraging. And he uses it here, and we find in verse 18, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But as he talks about what is going to happen, he says that the very first step, and incidentally, the outline that I have for this is not original with me. I really enjoyed this one time when I was reading the commentary by Charles Ryrie, on this section. And he says, the first thing that we have here is a return. He says, the Lord himself. And this is the object. This is what we're looking for. The return of the Lord. And just as I mentioned on Sunday evening, we're not looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the uppertaker. And it's the Lord himself, that one whom having not seen, we love, that one who will thrill our hearts as he comes back to the air and we hear that cry and we mount up to meet him in the Lord. The Lord himself will come. And he's going to come back, a return. And the Lord is going to fulfill the promise that he gave back there to the disciples when he comes back to the air. But then the next step we have is there's going to be a resurrection. And so he tells us, if we believe, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend. And then it says at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I remember a number of years ago, In fact, it was at the wedding of George Wiseman to his present wife. We were privileged to be there, and it was limited at that time to the missionaries that were working just there in Zimbabwe and to the elders of some of the assemblies. And of course, you get a group together like that, and it's not very long before you start getting into theological discussions. And we got into John 11. And I remember what one person said. He says, you know, it was a good thing that when the Lord stood at the grave of Lazarus, that he specified, Lazarus, come forth. Because he says if he hadn't, what a shaking and a coming out there would have been. And that's what's going to happen. A number of years ago, I remember riding up the Garden State Parkway. And there's that place where the Garden State Parkway goes through a great big cemetery. And I remember somebody saying, one day there's going to be a tremendous upheaval in that place. All those who know and love the Lord Jesus, and there in that moment of time, those who already have gone to the grave, there's going to be a resurrection. The Lord himself is going to come. And this time it's not going to be limited to one individual. It's not going to be Lazarus, come forth. But it's going to be all those. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then he says there's going to be a rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And it's interesting, of course, and I'm sure that you theologians know this, that the word caught up here is the word from which we get our term rapture. It's the thought of being snatched away just in that instant of time. We're going to be snatched away. And incidentally, I better say right here and now that I believe in a pre-tribulation, a premillennial rapture, and that we who are alive and remain, and we're not looking for signs, we're not waiting to see certain things taking place. And I realize that in Luke's gospel we're told, when you see these things, lift up your eyes and look, your redemption draweth nigh. That's not what it's talking about. That's for the tribulation saints, when they're going to be rescued from all that trial and problems that they're having, when the Lord Jesus is going to be manifested. But for us, the next event on the calendar, the next event that we're waiting for is the Lord himself. And he's going to come, and we're going to be caught away, and we're going to be snatched up. And then the last thing here, he says, to meet the Lord in the air. What a reunion. And that's the final thing. I know that very often, and particularly funerals, we've got these various funerals that we're hearing about again this evening coming up. And for those who have had loved ones who have gone, there's a very real sense in which we look forward to the reunion with those who have gone before, those who have already gone to be with the Lord. And there is a very real sense in which there will be that reunion. And how marvelous to think of that. But that's not the emphasis here. It's to meet the Lord. And our reunion is going to be with him. And can I quote again from what Peter says in his letter? That one that we haven't seen, that one who already has raptured our hearts with his love, who has stolen our hearts away. We love him even though we've never seen him. What a meeting. What a glory that's going to be, to see him face to face and to enjoy, to be united with him, never to part with him again throughout eternity. Brethren and sisters, this is the program that God has for each one of us that know and love him. How this should cheer our hearts, strengthen our steps. I know that problems come, difficulties come, sorrows come. But as we go through all of these, we can lift up our heads in a very real sense in anticipation when that day, when the Lord himself shall descend, and the dead will rise, and will be changed, and together caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee indeed for the glorious prospect that lies before each one who knows and who loves thee. Our Father, we sometimes sing concerning these things, and really, in a very real sense, we can hardly begin to imagine what it's going to be like. We would take the words of the songwriter on our lips once again. Oh, that will be glory for me. But our Father, you know how much more it's going to be glory for him when he receives to himself all those that through such sorrow and anguish as he went to the cross, he won for himself. And through all the trials and all the experiences that we have down here, he is preparing for that day. And we're going to be united to him, never to part again. Father, we look forward with real anticipation to that day of glory. And yet again, we recognize that while we remain here, there are responsibilities. And Father, we have thought of some of them this evening. We think of the activities of thy people here in this place. And we thank thee for every effort that is made to reach out to those that are around. We pray, Father, thy rich blessing. We look forward with anticipation in thy will to the visit of David and Ruth Stifler. And we pray that thou wouldst grant that if thy day of grace should be extended till then, that thou wouldst really give blessing, and that there might be many who there at that time will be won for thyself. We think too of the regular activities, the Sunday schools, the meetings Sunday by Sunday. We do pray that thou wouldst just grant thy blessing, and that this assembly might be cheered and encouraged by thyself as they go on in their activities for thee until that day when we stand before thee. Father, we just commit ourselves then into thy care with thanksgiving and with anticipation of that glorious day. In his worthy and precious name, amen.